double-edged sword, pierces the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. It will actually lay open you before God, before whom you're going to have to deal one day. And so that's a great reason to study Scripture, but to study the book of Mark comes down to kind of where God's leading me, where God, I believe, is leading our fellowship, and that's just this. It's been probably 7 or 8 years since we've actually studied one of the Gospels. And, you know, my initial desire was to study Hebrews because I just like Hebrews. It's hard. It's really cool. Would have been incredibly challenging. But as God laid me out first with a flu and then with a weird situation, a bone spur in my Achilles tendon, I just started listening real close. I don't know if you know that, but if you have that stuff start happening, it's a good time to start listening. And one of the things that I felt like the Lord really said clearly in my heart was just, my people need to see a very simple view of Jesus all over again. They just need to see him fresh from the Word. And so that's really what we're going to do. Now, another reason to do this is just simply because of the writer, John Mark, and who God used to do this. John Mark, and I've just got down here introducing the writer, John Mark. Acts chapter 12, John Mark was probably a part of one of the very first churches that ever existed. In the book of Acts chapter 12, you see this interesting scenario where Herod winds up killing James, and then because the people are so excited because he killed somebody, because let's be honest, among lost people there's always a bloodthirst, right? That's why you have slasher movies, that's why you have all these other things going on that people just seem to enjoy. But they enjoyed it, so he arrested Peter with the thought he'd probably do the same thing with Peter in the next couple of days. Now, Peter had a little different circumstance. You know, James's result was to be a martyr for Christ. Peter's was to be released from prison in the most amazing prison escape ever in the history of mankind. Because Peter's honestly fast asleep in the middle of the prison, chained to one of the guards, and suddenly, and I love this, he's sleeping incredibly peacefully. That kind of gives you an idea of his spiritual condition. And the angel has to basically kick Peter awake. Has to just kind of knock on him and wake him up. And then Peter wakes up and suddenly chains are falling off of his ankles. He's looking up. All the guards are asleep. Every door is open. And he comes to the very last door and that door opens. And then finally the scriptures tell us in verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, in other words, Peter thought he was dreaming, just wandering through the whole prison, getting released from every door, every area, every section of the prison, chains all gone, doors all open. And it says when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Marcus, the word Mark comes from the Greek word Marcus, and it means the hammer. That's a pretty cool name, isn't it? You'd think he would be a part of the Jerusalem WWF with a name like that. But he wasn't. He was a young man who was Mary's son. He was a part of the first fledgling church. And honestly, it was probably one of the many homes where the church met. We find out later this was a two-story house. That's pretty. That means there's a little bit of wealth in this family. Fairly well-to-do family. And John Mark has this early kind of relationship with God that came out of what God was doing in the early church. And I mean, John Mark even had the joy of saying, you know, to folks, "Hey, I was in that prayer meeting where Peter got released. I know you've heard these stories and you may think, are they true? Well, let me tell you, I was in the house when Peter was knocking on the door and Rhoda went down, the servant went down and opened the door, was so shocked she slammed the door and went back up and said, 'Peter's outside.' And they said, 'No, he's not. Peter's in jail.' She said, 'No, he's outside. I just shut the door on him.' And then you can just see Rhoda going, 'Oh!' And she runs back down, opens the door, and here comes Peter, released by Almighty God. So John Mark knew that whole idea of God's moving in his church. He knew it even better because he was Barnabas' cousin. Barnabas believed in young John Mark to the point to where he encouraged Paul to take him along with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, again, Acts chapter 12, verses 25, and then again in Acts chapter 13, 5, we see that John Mark is here among these giants of God who are going out to take the gospel to people for the first time as they go multicultural with the gospel. Now, we do have some problems here, though. And John Mark actually, you might think, well, why did God pick this guy? Because we find out that John Mark was also, not only was he part of the first church, not only was he Barnabas' cousin, but he was a quitter. He quit. John Mark left Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. And Mark called it quits. Left the two leaders on the mission field in Perga just before they would have headed into the mountainous interior. That's in Acts chapter 15, verses 37 and 39. Most likely, many believe the danger of a trip that already had yielded astounding difficulties, with Paul being beaten already at least once. They're experiencing persecution in multiple areas. You need to understand that when they gave them supplies, most likely the younger back of John Mark was carrying the giant bag full of the supplies everywhere they went. It began to be very apparent that they were not going to be widely and wildly welcomed by the Jews that they were going to see in every city. And John Mark probably just reached a point where he thought, you know, I didn't sign up for all this. I didn't sign up to be a pack mule. I didn't sign up to be beaten and in danger of my life. And now we're going to go into the mountainous region of Perga. And by the way, if you really study that region, if it was dangerous before, it was about to get deadly dangerous when they headed up into the mountains of Perga. And so John Mark just reached the point where he thought, dude, I'm done. I'm over. I'm out. I quit. Now, we find out that this yielded some pretty bad stuff when it started the second missionary journey. And John Mark has the honor of being the first reason there was a church split. It says, after some time, Paul and Barnabas said, let us return to visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And so John Mark's failure was not only known to Paul and to Barnabas, but then eventually John Mark's failure, honestly, was known to the majority of the church because he was the reason, many believed, Paul and Barnabas split. I mean, one of the greatest missionary duos ever in the history of the world split over a fight about John Mark, and therefore you can know this, John Mark's failure was trumpeted across the church. When people would ask, why is Paul going in one direction? Why is Barnabas going in another? Oh, it's that John Mark. Mr. Quitter. Paul said he deserted them in the midst of the work of God. And so you can imagine, John Mark, why would God choose John Mark to be the man who would write the gospel? In fact, this is probably the first gospel that was released. Why would God choose that? Because John Mark was also someone who was restored. That's the next point in your outline. Restored / he was useful. Later, John Mark regained Paul's trust, became a close partner in his work. He says in Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And so by that time we knew that John Mark was a part of what God was doing again with Paul. In fact, he was probably one of that wonderful group of disciples that were going everywhere with Paul. But we also have an interesting thing we'll find out in a minute. In 2 Timothy 4:11, it says, only Luke is with me. Pick up John Mark and bring him with you. I love it. It says, for he is useful to me for service. I'm not going to ask how many of you have ever been a failure, okay? Because, you know, it's not one of those things you really want to raise your hand about, you know? But if you've ever been a failure, if you've ever quit short of the goal, if you've ever not quite reached your potential in Christ, or you just decided, man, this is too hard. I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. You need to be encouraged, because we're going to study a gospel that was written by a genuine quitter who was restored and brought back to useful service unto God. And it reminds us that our God is the God of second chances. fact, I can just be honest with you. He's God of third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. I think I'm on about chance number 250,518 by his wonderful grace and mercy. John Mark was Peter's disciple, most likely. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard you," Peter said, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark." Now, Mark wasn't Peter's son, but there was a term that was used so often in biblical ministry, and let me say, it ought to be a term that's restored to the church, but it will only be restored to the church as we restore Titus chapter 2 ministry in the church. And that is that older women start taking the responsibility. And by the way, ladies, it's your responsibility to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste, respectful, godly. And if that ministry does not return to the church with the older ladies taking the responsibility to call younger women to themselves and to teach them the things of God, we won't have this whole idea of older women calling younger women their daughters. If the older men in the church don't take the responsibility first to be disciples and then to gather young men about them that they would teach the things of God, you won't have situations like this where Paul says of young John Mark, "He is my son." And what he meant is he was his son in ministry and in the things of God. And because Peter took the time to minister to and to love young John Mark, as his cousin Barnabas took the time to love and to minister to John Mark, as Paul took the time to realize what God had done in John Mark, even since he was a failure, even since he was a quitter, we might have missed one of the most glorious gospels that God could have given to us. Now, I understand God's sovereign and he knew all this in advance. But can you imagine what we would have missed? And I would say to those of you who are older men in the Lord, who know the Lord, and you think to yourself, "Man, I can't gather some younger guys around me. I'm terrified." Quit being terrified. If you've walked with Jesus, you have something to offer. And I will tell you this from experience of working with younger men. They are dying for you to do it. Do what God wants you to do so that you can look down at the latter stages of your life and say, "This brother is with me in my church. He is my son in ministry and in the things of God." We're looking at the whole idea of discipleship with John Mark's gospel. Finally, we realize that John Mark is probably Peter's reminder. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 now. That passage is an interesting passage. This is Peter at the end of his life. And I believe almost as Peter is writing what he's about to write, he's looking down the corridor of honestly probably being put to death by Nero before it's all over with. And yet as he looks down that corridor and he realizes the time he spent with his son in ministry, John Mark, and you need to understand that the way that they view the Gospel of Mark is it is most likely Peter's memoirs. And it were Peter's memoirs that were given to John Mark as Peter took the time to disciple John Mark. And what you actually have is Peter's view of Jesus, Peter's view, and it's not just his view, it is the Spirit of God granting us God's revelation, but he is doing it through Peter's personality as it is recorded for us by John Mark. And Peter says these interesting words in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. It says, "Therefore," Peter says, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." And then here's that statement. He says, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, also as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me." Peter knew he was going to die. But then he says this, "And I will also be diligent at that time, after my departure, that you will be able to call these things to mind." And several of the godly commentators I read said that you can almost see Peter looking over at John Mark in the corner, because at this time, most likely during the end of Nero's persecution where Peter was killed, this was the time period that many believed John Mark was actually writing the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you see Peter realizing, I need to give these people something. I need to give them something to remind them that they should walk with God, to remind them who Jesus is, to remind them what Jesus is about. And you can almost see Peter penning these words and then looking over into the corner at young John Mark, who's just sitting there just going to town on the Gospel of Mark, and Peter smiling and going, even after I'm gone, I will stir your minds. I will stir your minds to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, saints, what a glorious thing it is when we minister to people and we can leave a legacy that goes beyond our days. But that only happens when we leave disciples, and we leave disciples who have been marvelously touched by the same Lord Jesus we have ministered. And they then take that to the next generation, so that long after we are dead and we are nothing more than worm dirt, the Spirit of God continues to do glorious things and the gospel goes forward as we're in the presence of the Lord. I mean, our bodies are worm dirt, okay? And what I love is one day they're going to get put back together in God's presence. So that's John Mark. Why do we study Mark? Because, man, look at the story of this young man that God used to write it. This is a disciple of Paul. It's a disciple of Peter. It's a young man who watched so much of what God was doing in this world. And as a result, he was wonderfully, even as a failure and a restoration, he was a wonderful young man who could communicate the grace of God given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing we need to do is introduce the story of Mark, the gospel. First of all, we need to know the shortest gospel that there is. It was not meant to be kind of a masterpiece. It's also the gospel that really doesn't have a whole lot of agenda to it. And what I mean by that is not that there was kind of a hidden agenda. It's just that Matthew was written to Jews. It was written to show that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Then you have Luke that was kind of written to the Gentiles. Primarily a Gentile book, written first to Theophilus to show him who Jesus is, and then honestly to, in a lot of ways, reach the Greeks with a gospel that spoke primarily to them. And then you had the book of John, which was kind of John coming back and showing these glorious photographs of the Lord Jesus in chapter after chapter after chapter, revealing him in a fresh, wonderful way to the entire church. But when you come to Mark, you kind of have this. You have a really big, burly fisherman who spent a good portion of his discipleship time with Jesus with his foot in his mouth, and who pretty much was the gospel of blurting it out, right? He was the disciple of blurt, you know? They had different roles. John was kind of the one laid on Jesus' breast, kind of gentle. No, Peter was the gospel of blurt. If it was going to be blurted out, Peter was going to say it. And when you come to this gospel, it's kind of like, no agenda. It just sounds like Peter blurting out what happened with Jesus. And John Mark over in his corner going, man, that's cool. Write that down. That's awesome. Writes it down. And then the Spirit of God begins moving on John Mark. And then one day he's like, man, God's just moving on me. I believe I'm supposed to write this down. And boom, he starts pouring this out. And it is written in a style that doesn't have a lot of agenda. It's written in a style that's really not tremendously flowery. It kind of sounds like memoirs of a really big fisherman. And so that's what we kind of get. But we do get something really cool. We get the emotional gospel. More than any other gospel, that presents the emotional life of Jesus. And wouldn't you expect that when it's Peter's memoirs? Peter was not a stranger to the emotional. But the Jesus of Mark seldom resembles the, quote, gentle, meek, and mild Jesus that many people have grown up with. We're going to run into a Jesus that's going to do some pretty passionate stuff. Now, we do see the compassionate Jesus in Mark chapter 1, 41, and Mark chapter 6, 34, and Mark chapter 8, verse 2, and we'll see those as we go. But we encounter a very unfamiliar Jesus. If you were to misinterpret Mark, you would think, man, Jesus is angry, he's irritated, he's impatient, at times he's even indignant. But you've got to understand, he is without sin. So these couldn't have been sinful attitudes in our Lord. And yet John Mark is comfortable enough with who Jesus is to let us see him even with all the emotion. And let us see our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that honestly many of the other writers don't really do. Matthew only had 4 adjectives that describe Jesus' emotional state in a couple of sections. Luke only used 7 adjectives in a couple of sections. John only had 4 different places where it spoke anything about Jesus' emotional life. Mark has 15 different scenes in 16 chapters that seem to detail for us a Jesus who is God, a Jesus who is sinless, but a Jesus who is also fully human and emotes. And it's almost like when you see the Jesus in Mark, you want to draw him closer and say, thank God that Jesus wasn't some kind of automaton. Thank God that Jesus had these emotions. He dealt with them in a way that was completely without sin. He dealt with them in a way that honored and glorified God. And in a way, saints, it's going to teach us how to deal with our emotions in a way that will glorify God. Even when our emotions are strong and seem to rise up wanting to overpower us, we will see in the Jesus of John Mark's description a Jesus who will help us understand how to deal with those emotions and how to deal with them in a way that will ultimately bring glory unto God. In John Mark, we will hear the actual voice of Jesus. I don't know if you know this. John Mark's the only one who gives us the literal voice of Jesus again and again in his own native Aramaic tongue. Mark chapter 5, verse 41, 7, verse 11, and verse 34, and chapter 14, verse 36. It is as if you can hear John Mark hearing Peter relate to him, Jesus speaking, even in his literal Aramaic. If you want to hear the literal voice of Jesus, you would actually have to listen in John Mark to hear those particular passages. Finally, it is the gospel of servanthood. The key verse of John Mark is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and that is that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And what you will watch in this entire gospel is Jesus revealing himself as the servant of God, the servant of others, the one who did not come so that everybody else would serve him, but that he might serve everyone else, and then eventually, by the end of the book, give his life a ransom for many. It is fascinating that this was written in Rome, and it was written primarily to reach early Romans because, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but Rome's population was dominated by what group of people? Slaves. So what better than to watch that a slave is their Lord? That someone who is a slave under the will of God and a slave unto honoring and glorifying God is the very one who's called to be their Lord. I want to introduce the audience of John Mark and the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, just quickly. First of all, it is the first gospel account. And so it was written not so much with an audience of Greeks or an audience of Jews in mind. It was written with a general audience of everyone who wanted to hear about the Lord Jesus in a very simple fashion for the first time. For those who would read this gospel, it was probably, for many who had not actually seen Jesus, it would be their first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the way that God put Jesus out there for the first time through the Word so that people could experience him. It was also written to those who had been through Nero's fire and persecution. In the early morning hours of July 19th, AD 64, the city of Rome was preparing to celebrate a religious festival dedicated to Caesar. The climax of the festival would be the series of chariot races at the Circus Maximus, an arena featuring the largest wooden structure ever built at that time. From the northeast corner of the stadium, a column of smoke began to slowly rise from underneath the wooden superstructure. Fanned by an unusually strong wind, the fire quickly spread, engulfing the entire arena and then spreading quickly to the surrounding tumble-down houses. At first, the police and those who would be considered firefighters at that time tried to battle the blaze with buckets of water, but they soon gave up. The first day, the fire spread throughout the flat portion of the city of Rome. On the second day, the wind shifted, driving the flames up into the hills. For 5 days, this fire burned out of control until it reached the surrounding fields and fire breaks, buildings knocked down by the Roman soldiers to hem it in and stop it. Later that particular day, the fire suddenly mysteriously broke out again and spread into previously untouched areas of the city. The second fire seemed by many to be deliberately set on the property of one Tigellinus. I'm going to guess that great one. Tiggy, we'll call him. The captain of the Praetorian Guard. People became suspicious. The fire burned for 2 more days until it was finally exhausted. Of the 14 regions of the city of Rome, 3 were completely laid flat by the flames, and 7 or more were virtually destroyed. Only 4 areas of the city were untouched. The flames had been so hot that they literally melted the marble of the temples. Scientists have determined that the temperature of Nero's fire, because that's what it eventually was called, reached 1,100 degrees Fahrenheit. In the story of the refugee camps that surround the city, stories began to circulate about a mysterious group of men who were seen moving through the city, tossing lit torches into open doorways. When the townspeople tried to stop them, they replied, "We are under orders to allow these flames to spread." Suspicions quickly followed and focused on Nero's. And in the days following the fire, he appeared to be the benevolent and supportive Caesar, lowering the price of grain, volunteering to clear the rubble at the city's expense, but he was not able to eventually shift blame away from himself entirely. The Roman historians Tacitus, Suetonius, and Cassius Dio determined that Nero had ordered the city to be burned to make room for a personal building project. It is this fire and subsequent persecution that Peter refers to in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And when you read that book, it's almost at the end of 1 Peter 4:11. There's almost a section closing with the word amen. But then something horrendous appears to have happened as Peter wrote the letter. And Peter picks up his pen once more, and he writes almost like the second half of this letter, and he is forced to even use a code word for Rome, the code word Babylon. For the rest of the letter, it is almost as if Peter is whispering to his audience. You see, because Nero eventually got the blame off of himself and blamed Christians. And what happened was, under Tacitus, there was a persecution that was extremely horrible and became a reality for the flock Jesus entrusted to Peter. During this time, Mark, Peter's son, is with him, and perhaps in the writing of his gospel, William Lane referred to it as a pamphlet for hard times. Eventually, young John Mark would lose both Paul and Peter, who would die in the first wave of persecution after the fire. And suddenly, the fledgling church was left with 2 of their greatest leaders dead. John Mark begins to write a gospel that was written to a church that was dealing with persecution, written to a church that was dealing with a loss of leadership, a loss of godly men. And what you find in this gospel is what is called by many the urgent gospel. 150 times the present indicative tense is used to say, do it. And you can almost hear John Mark saying, do it now. What did Jesus do? He did it. He did it right then. You will see the word immediately. You will see the word over and over again that shows that Jesus is not a man of just mere theological thought. Jesus is a man of action. And when the church retreats into being more of a group of theological thought and a group that tends to think, hey, let's deal with the deep things of God and let's be gigantic thinkers. And please understand me, saints, I want us to be thinkers. But if that's all we become and we do not become people of action, we are leaving the next generation without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus, when we see the Jesus of Mark, we are moved once again to realize that this is not just a theological proposition that Jesus came and was the Son of God and died upon a cross and resurrected from the dead. This is not just for our theological consumption. It is not just so that we can think great thoughts about God. It is so that we, as the people who have been touched by the gospel, might be moved to action. The same action that dominated the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be moved to take the gospel to another generation who so desperately needs to hear it. It is the gospel. It's actually all the rest of them referred to it as kind of good news, but it is John Mark who calls it the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is like a brand new literary form is coming forth from the hand of this young man who is writing this book. And we are going to wind up seeing Jesus in a way, in a whole new literary form that had never existed before, where God reveals himself to us through the very one that he sent to reveal himself to us. And we see God in a way that we've never seen him before, in human form, as a man, but yet God doing these amazing things, doing these miracles, teaching these things that are astounding, and yet showing us that he is a God who is active in our world, who is seeking to redeem a people for his own glory and his own majesty. And by the way, if you're looking at an outline for John Mark, it's only 2 points. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 30, John says Jesus is the Messiah, and he proves it. And then taking up in John and Mark chapter 8, verse 31, I'm going to keep calling it John Mark. Forgive me, I'll get over that by next week. I will not allow myself to say John Mark once until next week, or not even then. But the first thing he does is in 1:1 through 8:30, Jesus is the Messiah. In 8:31 through the rest of the book, he reveals to us that Jesus is God, with the climax being the soldier who looks up and says, "Surely this was the Son of God." John Mark lays out for us this glorious picture of Almighty God reaching down to us through his Son, who is very God of very God, and yet man. And he shows us his activity. He shows us his desire to reach us. Jesus is Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the promised one, but he is also God of very God. And so we come away for four things quickly as applications. You want to know the application for us? Why do you study the book of Mark? Because we need help for quitters. We need help for failures. It's awesome to watch the work of somebody who's come back from failing, who has come back from quitting, and you begin to see as you study John Mark the awesome, awesome things that can be done when we see somebody quit and we don't quit on them. We don't say, "You know what, I knew he was going to fail." We're not like the disciples that when Peter went to walk on the water to Jesus and he began to sink, you can almost see the other disciples saying, "I knew he wasn't going to make it. I knew he was going to sink." And sometimes that's the way the church is, isn't it? We've been in a society that loves to expose failure, that loves to expose people who've blown it. I mean, we have whole programs, right, that are just dedicated to that on the television. We love it when somebody falls. I want you to know this. God loves it when somebody falls, and then due to the love of his people, they get him back up. God reveals that he is the God of second and third and fourth and fifth and tenth and 20th and 30th chances. And he will pick us up and he will use us for something awesome. That's one of the things you will get from a study of Mark. Second thing, you're going to see Jesus plainly, or you're going to see Jesus again very plainly. I'm going to say this. If you're just expecting monstrous, awesome theological things to come out of this, this is written by a dude who talked to a burly fisherman. You're probably not going to get a lot of that. There's some things that will blow our minds. There's some wonderful truths here. But please understand, you're reading the gospel of a burly fisherman that was given to a young man. Third, you're going to realize that we need action, not just religion. When you get done with John Mark, when you get done reading the gospel of Mark and studying the gospel of Mark, you're going to realize you are not called just a religion. You are not called just a religious thought and high ideas about God. You were called that this God who is filled with ideas and who is awesome and who is gloriously theologically marvelous and incredible, that God is not just going to call you to a life of thought. He's going to call you to a life of action. And let me say, if we are not called to a life of action, we have not seen Jesus in Mark. And then finally, fourth, and this is an amazing thing because of the theme of Mark, you're going to have this amazing thought, a servant as your Lord. You see, we are like the disciples. We'd all like to be lords. We'd all like to be rulers. We don't want to be a servant. We want to have servants, right? You want people that are at your beck and call. You don't want to be at the beck and call of someone else. And yet when God chooses to reveal himself and when God chooses to show us who he is and what he is like, we find out the one who is the Lord of the universe is a servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we are left with this amazing thought. If my Lord is a servant, if he's my Lord, then as I learn to walk with him and respond to him, what is he going to call me to? To be a ruler? I think not, saints. He will call us to be servants. May God have mercy on us, saints. May God reveal himself in a fresh way. Please pray for me as I study this. I have rarely been so stoked to start studying a passage of Scripture as I am after doing this introduction on John. I am just short of blowing my head clear off my shoulders. I am so excited about what lies ahead of us. And you know what? Let me encourage you to do something. Come as often as you possibly can. Come and be a part of it. Let me do this. Would you like to have some, I'm just curious, just answer me a yes or no. Would you like to have some of your friends and acquaintances and family members and people that are around you meet Jesus? Bring them. Let them meet Jesus in the midst of the book of Mark. I'm not doing this so that we can fill the auditorium. I'm doing it because I genuinely believe as people run into Jesus in the book of Mark, and by the way, he ain't going to spare any of us. Before this is over, he's going to make every single one in this room uncomfortable with who Jesus is and what we're called to be. But oh, may God give us grace that we'd want to be here to see him and that we'd want to bring others with us so that they could see him too. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you, Lord, that you had a burly old fisherman sit down with an awesome young guy who honestly his reputation in the church was he was a failure and a quitter. And God, what you did with a failure and a quitter and a guy who spent most of his time in training with Jesus with his foot in his mouth is that you wound up giving us this glorious representation of your Son. And oh God, may we be excited. May we read ahead. May we pray. May we cry out to you and say, God, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, reveal your Son to us. Show us Jesus, and it is enough. Reveal him to us. God, call us to follow the Lord who is the servant. Call us to follow this one who will show us how to deal with our emotions. Show us how to follow this one who will help us in a time of persecution and difficulty. Show us this one who is Messiah. And who is God. Lord, thrill our hearts. And cause us to fall in love with him all over again. God, burn within us like fire. Like the fire that burned Rome, Lord. Burn in us and burn off all the dross of the world and self and self-centeredness. And God, ignite a new glorious flame in us that would burn for righteousness, that would burn to be a servant, and that would burn to see our Lord and let the whole world know he is Messiah and he is God. Oh, Lord, glorify your own great name through all this. We ask it, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.